Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name with the authority of your word, the promises that you have given to us. And you have told us that you love us through and through, and you have claimed us as your own. And you've said that we're worthwhile, worthy to invest yourself into, to make the sacrifice, to shed the blood, so that we could be redeemed through Jesus Christ our Savior, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and we worship you now. And it's our privilege to sing songs unto you. It's our privilege to gather together and huddle in your word. It's our privilege to be sent into your work. It's our privilege to be just be called by your name, to be associated with Christ, to be known as a Christian. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would move in us now. We ask in Jesus' name that you would have your way in us now. That you would teach us now. That you would build us now. That if we're inflated, that you would humble us now. If we're hurting, that you would heal us now. We ask that you'd accomplish your work tonight as you draw us closer and closer to being conformed to your image. Complete the work you've begun in us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people who agree said amen. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings, or 1 Kings rather, chapter 2. Look at that, I'm already trying to jump ahead so far. I'm so excited about getting in God's Word, I want to go ahead and hold another book. 1 Kings at chapter 2. As we're really just launching our adventure into this series, 1 and 2 Kings, which is really a continuation of what we looked at in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're at the end of the life of King David. We're seeing the transference of the kingdom over to his son Solomon. We just saw Adonijah, Solomon's brother, make a bid for the throne. Another one of the family's tragic stories. We learned about Amnon and his struggles and the dishonor he brought to his father. Then it was Absalom and his challenge against his dad, trying to go after his own dad's life in order to make a grab for the kingdom. Then it was Adonijah that we saw in chapter 1. And Adonijah had had this little ceremony and pretense and celebration, festivities, in order to pronounce himself king. Got some important people rallied around him. And Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came together to get David involved. David was old and feeble, weak. They couldn't even get him warm. So he was in bed. He didn't know what was happening out there. But they knew that they had to get David involved, because before the day was through, if something didn't happen, it was going to turn out bad. So they got the word to David. David made a pronouncement, kept his word from previously, that was, in essence, really just an obedience to a message that he had believed that God had spoken to him many years before, and that is that Solomon, the son that he had with Bathsheba, that Solomon would become the king. Now, for clarity's sake, not a son that he had in the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba before they were officially married. That child died. That was the consequence of sin. But the legitimate son, after her husband was actually died, and then they were married and later had a son whose name was Solomon, that would be the child. It's part of the lineage of Jesus. And Matthew makes that clear for us. And there's some really cool things we could talk about when we look at the more seemly side of the genealogy of Jesus. It can be quite encouraging if you've got any characters in your story. Maybe you are the character in the story, and you might be encouraged to know how God has a way of reeling us in and using us for His purposes. when we place faith in Him. And that's the story of Bathsheba. It's absolutely the story, the legacy of David. And now Solomon. We pick it up at verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 2. The message is entitled, Solomon the King. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill His word, which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now stop there for just a moment. We see David giving parting words to his son, his heir, his legacy on the throne. David has a heart that this thing would last. That the thing that God had established through David would be one that continues on to bear much fruit according to God's purposes. And so, from a father to a son, from the king to the newly pronounced king, final words. Words of destiny, words of legacy, words of admonition, encouragement, instruction. The word of the Lord. He first gave advice from himself. When he said, I go the way of all the earth, I'm about ready to die. He tells his son, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. That seems to be the father's words to a son. In just a moment, we get the heavenly father's words. But first, from a father to a son, be strong. David knows very well what it means to be in leadership. He understands the risks of heartache and heartbreak. There have been many people that claim to be his friends that were not his friends. There have been many tough choices he's had to make along the way. There have been challenges and temptations. If you take down the king, you could take down the whole kingdom. And so the enemy was after him, seemingly on every front. Through the formal enemies, in terms of these other countries that serve all these other gods, from within, amongst their own tribes, to within their own family, as we already discussed, even sometimes a son might even seek out dad's life in order to grab his reign for himself. David's wives were not always on his side or honoring him as a husband. And sometimes it would be difficult to know who really was on his side. His trusted friend, quote unquote, and right hand, and captain of his armies, Joab, that was fiercely loyal to him, would also be directly disobedient and dishonoring to the role that God had given to David. And the story would go on and on and on. And so when David is telling his son Solomon, who's just now been pronounced king, be strong, he knows what he's talking about. This job requires strength. This is not a job for a weakling. You're going to have to stay in this thing. Now we're given every indication that Solomon was not necessarily known as a man of strength. At least if we were to see him from these eyes. But if you remember, actually, David, when God first selected David, and I don't mean since the beginning of time and before, I mean when God brought Samuel out to anoint young David when he was just a boy, out watching the sheep, nobody saw David as a man of strength back then because he hadn't yet grown into those big shoes. But God sees us in the way that we become. That's what the book of Philippians tells us in the New Testament. He sees what He is doing in us. He sees the finished work. He sees us in light of His strength and His power, and He calls us to step up then. This is the reason why Ephesians chapter 6 tells us then, having done all to stand, now stand therefore. Stand up. Get into the game. And he calls out to his son, be strong. Kind of reminds me of what God told Joshua when he was a little bit timid and he had a big task ahead of him. What was the admonition from the Lord to Joshua? Be strong and of good courage. Man up. Not with these biceps, but in heart. Now, whenever you are displaying strength in leadership, it could be complete and total humility of the Spirit of God, like modeled in Jesus, but it can still be misunderstood as pride. Jesus was accused all over the place of being prideful. Moses surely was, and the Bible says he was the most humble man around. And they said, you lifted yourself up, you're a prideful man. And no doubt, these are the things that Solomon is going to be having to deal with, but yet still be strong. They need a real leader. Therefore, David says, as a dad, prove yourself a man. I was talking to a couple, particularly to the guy, and I was talking specifically, kind of like a sidebar, so this is just a guy talk, kind of man-to-man talk. And we're just saying how she needs a man. She doesn't need a boy, doesn't need another kid. She needs a man in her life. You're her husband, so you be it. You're the great candidate for it. And that's true. If we're married, our wives need a man to be married to, nothing less. And that's just walking in the shoes that we've been given. That's not inflating ourselves. Hopefully, by God's grace, we'll walk in humility and confess our sins and our errors along the way and seek forgiveness. But still, there's something to be said about being the one that God has called us to be. Verse 3, David begins to give to Solomon instructions and an exhortation, not from himself, but from the Lord. Although, as a dad and as a man of God who understands the value of what it means to live a life that serves God, and David is very well acquainted with errors and what it means to repent and be forgiven and receive the mercies of God. And so he's perfectly situated to instruct his son concerning these ways. And so David is faithful to give his son the words that come from the Lord. Just like with us in our daily reading from today, where we were instructed to teach our children so that they can teach their children the ways of the Lord. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. There's two things going on here at least. One, the temptation. Now that you've got the title of king and people are bowing down to you, it's so easy to see yourself as more than you are. The temptation that when people are lifting you up to believe it, that you're something, that you're all right, that you're something pretty special. And so there is a very clear reminder to resist the temptation of writing the codes yourself, of just shooting from the hip and making this thing up as you go. when there are already statutes, there are already commandments in place for you to follow. It's also a reminder that you are subject to the laws, as are the people subject to the laws. On Saturday, I was sitting at a light in Ventura, right near Barnes & Noble's, when a couple cars behind me was a police officer, but my kids were very intrigued when the police officer got in a different lane and did something really weird on the red, and it was green the other way and seemed sort of dangerous. We didn't like being near it as he went out into the intersection and flashed the lights for a second and then made a quick left turn, and next thing you know, the lights were off. We saw him sitting over that light, and my kids were asking me, is he allowed to do that? I don't know what was going on, so I'm not going to make any accusation that he wasn't doing something official. Maybe he was. We just had a discussion, though, about the law and those that are sworn to uphold the law and enforce the law and what that means, whether I'm above the law and yet I'm enforcing and upholding the law and what that might mean. And there's a reminder here that the laws of God apply to Solomon as well as they apply to everybody else. The second thing that I see, which is important to me, is that the old way is good enough for today. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses. It might be easy for Samuel or then Nathan to, or some other prophet of God to want to replace the old ways. It might be easy for Solomon to sort of buy into that thinking. But David is reminding him that the ways that I'm talking to you about are the same ways that apply to every generation. There are certain truths of God, and many of them, that apply to us just as much as they apply to our parents and grandparents, and they apply to our children and grandchildren. And these are going to be the overriding truths of God that supersede fashion and fads. And these are the things that we want to really grab hold of, because then our knowledge never grows obsolete. The things that we invest our time and energies in will not grow old a decade from now. The wisdom will be proved even more right because we'll understand it better. And it won't be like last year's electronics that are worthy for the trash can. And so I note with you that he says, speaking of these statutes and these commandments and these judgments and these testimonies of God as they're written in the law of Moses. That's what we would call our Old Testament. So we want to add that into our reading. Even if you don't understand it yet, you will. Because you've got to start somewhere. Why not start today? It's a good day to start. That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Note the blessing. Note the promise. Do you want to prosper, Solomon? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to do well? Well, here's how to do it. That the Lord may fulfill His word. God wants to fulfill His part if only we have a heart to do ours. That's a key for us to grab hold of. God so much wants to pour out blessings. He so much wants to pour out power. He so much wants to do great and mighty things. It's not that God is unwilling. It's that we oftentimes are unwilling. People want to know, well, how come I don't see the sort of miracles I read with Jesus doing it? He said, greater things you will do than me, and how come I'm not doing them? But Jesus also said, if you abide in me, and I in you, how much are we actually abiding, living, dwelling in Christ? And how much should I expect until I make that choice to begin to do so? That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me. Here's a man who believes God's promise and takes it personally. How about you and me? Do we take the promises of God to us personally? Here it is. If your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You might say to yourself, yeah, if only I had a promise like that from God. If only God promised me something like that, that would be great. But you might feel like God's not going around making promises like that to you. But wait a second. What did Jesus say for every single one of us that claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? He told us if we will seek Him first and the kingdom of heaven first above all else, all these other things that He was describing would be added to us. Is that just a wish or is that a promise? Does it apply to other people or does it apply to me and you? It sure does apply to us. And we have the same sorts of promises that David was latching hold of. The only question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we actually claiming these things for ourselves? Are they merely esoteric thoughts that just, you know, sort of, you know, good to think about? Feel-good statements and sentiments? Or are they promises that we latch hold of and live by? Verse 5 says, now David's still speaking, and now he's going to change his tone and bring it now back to father and son. Watch this. He says, moreover, or got some more for you, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. So in verses 5 and 6, David is giving Solomon some instructions concerning Joab. Now I mentioned already that Joab is the captain over David's army for most of his career, not always. It was some sort of a topsy-turvy thing. Joab was fiercely loyal, but also disobedient when David's commands didn't serve his desires. So one could say he is loyal as long as it met his needs. But when it didn't, he wasn't. And in a couple of matters that were pretty serious to David that he did not forget, Joab breached the trust. You couldn't really take it back because he killed some people. David mentions Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. In my mind, I'm also thinking about another guy named Absalom, David's own son, but David doesn't mention him here, even though David told Joab, don't kill my son Absalom, who was in a rebellion and a coup. Yes, he was being traitorous, and it's speculated by many that probably the reason is because by this time, David probably realizes that Absalom really deserved to die and needed to die, even though it was his son. But because he was a traitor to the country, to all the people, and not just to his dad, that he did need to die. It's not mentioned here the fact that Joab killed Absalom. What is mentioned is Abner and Amasa. Now, let me just quickly refresh the memory for some of you and also bring the rest of us kind of in together with who these guys are. What's happening here? In 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're given a scenario of when Abner, who actually was the captain of King Saul's army, went up against Joab, who was being loyal to what he believed to be the future King David. And so there, Joab had the guts during that season of his life to go up against the official king's army under Abner. So Joab, captain of one army, Abner, captain of another army. Abner was the one of the captain of the official army under King Saul. Well, David's army under Joab was having so much success that there became a mutual success amongst the two, or a respect amongst the two. One day there was even sort of a showdown. It was sort of one of these weird situations where you kind of see this thing happen maybe only in movies, I think. Abner and Joab decide, you know what? Let's come together and you get, you know, we'll kind of put a little theater scenario together. And we'll let your tough guy fight my tough guy. We'll see who wins. Entertainment, sport, neither one was really going to just hand over the keys to the kingdom. Well, as the story goes, Abner decided to defect from King Saul over to David. One of the sons of Saul, his name was Ishbosheth, decided that he wanted to accuse Abner of high treason. Without going into too many details, Abner was highly offended after he just stood up for King Saul, leading the armies against King David, or against David, who is not yet king. He's so offended, he says, fine, forget it then, it's my paraphrase, I'm going over to David's side. David receives him. Joab is out fighting the battle still. Joab doesn't know what's happening. When Joab comes back and finds out that David was nice to Abner, his enemy, he takes it personal. He goes out and calls for Abner, sends a messenger, says, Abner, come on back. King David, or David wants to see you. Abner comes back. Joab pulls him to the side of the road, one leader to another. Let's talk for a second. Got an update for you. Message, you know, from David. Stabs him right in the gut and kills him. That's Joab. Later on in 2 Samuel, in chapter 20, we see Joab coming to Amasa. Now, Amasa was another captain of an army, this time under Absalom. And by this time, again, there was a peace treaty. So they were no longer at war. And David, his heart is, if we're not at war, we're not at war. If they've made peace, they've made peace. You don't go out and try to kill them when they're not looking. Well, there was a type of meeting that would happen, and Joab comes to Amasa. Decides he wants to greet him as a friend, reaches out to grab him by the beard and give him a kiss, as is that appropriate style in that culture. Meanwhile, he grabs his sword that was concealed behind him and gets him in the gut and kills him. And this is the way Joab goes after his enemies, by acting as though he's a friend. And this is what David is saying. I may not have been able to, because of different reasons, be able to invoke justice, but it needs to happen. And he's inviting his son and really exhorting him to start your reign with a reign of justice. Do what is right. So whatever it was that was constraining David from being able to exercise justice against Joab, maybe because of all the years of loyalty that helped get him to the throne, and maybe he felt an obligation. Some speculate that Joab was one of the very few that knew about his sin with Bathsheba, and how Bathsheba's husband really died. And maybe therefore he had a type of blackmail, although many throw that out as a possibility because there were others that knew, including Nathan the prophet. And blackmail seems to only work when you're the only one that knows it. But regardless of the situation, David is saying, Solomon, this is what you need to do. You need to take care of Joab. You can't let him die in peace as though he's gotten away with this. The next thing he says at verse 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 17, that's where you get the story. Absalom had risen up against David. He had this army and this coup going that was pretty successful, and they're coming into Jerusalem. And David flees Jerusalem because he wants to minimize the pain and minimize the bloodshed. So he's getting out. He takes those that are loyal to him with him. But they don't have a lot of food and supplies. And they're going to depend on God and any friends that they might have out there in the wilderness. And Barzillai and his family are among those that decide that we're going to just be an emissary, you know, for God. And we're going to hook them up with food. We're going to give them supplies, whatever they need. We're going to help David and his guys with whatever we got. And so at their own cost. And so they're sort of unique because he had some other help from like foreign leaders and that sort of thing, who, you know, kind of had it in for Saul, who wanted to help out David a little bit. But Barzillai as a family, you got a family ministry? You know, this is where they're saying, you know what, as a family, and it costs a lot because it's not the government supplying it. This is out of our pocket that we're doing this thing. And so that was Barzillai. This is the reason why he's calling out Barzillai. There were others that helped him, like on a collective basis, on an official basis. But this is a family saying, you know what, at our own personal cost, we want to help you out. And it was expensive to do so. And so David says, you know what, would you let the sons of Barzillai benefit from the choices that Dad made? I mean, they were there when they were little and all. They were there, whatever age they were, helping out, delivering that food. Dad may be old or dead, but could you give the descendants a place at your table? What you're talking about is a pension. More than likely, you're talking about a place to stay in town for the rest of your life and all the food you need. It's nice. David's heart is to bless those that have blessed him. He goes on now. At verse 8, and see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera. It's okay to say boo. Boo. Shimei, the son of Gera. Boo. A Benjamite from Baharim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Now, who is Shimei, son of Gera? A Benjamite. Well, by saying a Benjamite, the tribe of Benjamin is the little tribe that's just near Judah. So it's usually included when we say Judah. We just kind of lump Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, in with that. But the tribe of Benjamin is associated with King Saul. And so, bitterness, some anger, lack of acceptance of David as king. So now when Absalom has risen up against David, he's using it as an opportunity to throw rocks. What's David going to do right now? It seems that he's on his way out anyway. Kind of a kick him while he's down sort of thinking. He accused David of all sorts of things, including just being a man of blood. And he cursed him. And David let him do it because the reason why David took it, and of course, you know, as he's throwing his darts at David verbally, throwing his rocks and all, and as one of David's guys says, you know, shall I take his head off? And David's, no, let him. Just let him go. Why? Why would you let him talk to you this way? Right in front of all of us. The men can hear you or hear him say this to you. Just in case he's got a message from God. Just in case God wants to rebuke me. Just in case God is trying to say something to me that's hard for me to hear and wants to say it through this guy. I mean, David's feeling pretty low. His whole life is turned upside down. His own son is trying to kill him. His heart is just shattered. Just in case God wants to put me in my place, take me out, let him say what he's going to say. But if he's wrong, that's a whole different matter altogether. If God reinstates me, that's a whole different matter altogether. And of course, you and I, we have to be very, very careful in how we treat each other. And be even more careful that God maybe can speak through us. But we never want to misrepresent the Lord. We have to be very careful with that one. And so Shimei was saying these curses. But when it was time for David to come back and his kingdom was restored to him, there is Shimei trembling. wanting to welcome him across the Jordan. And David decided that his newly reestablished kingdom would not be one of bloodshed. So even though Shimei deserved to be slashed to pieces right there, David said, no, that's not what we're doing today. Today is not a day of bloodshed. Today is a day of celebration. So do not kill Shimei. Let him go. But now he's saying, it's time to make sure that Shimei or anybody else that does this to the king knows that's not right. You just can't get away with doing that. And so take care of Shimei. Take him out. Do not let him go down to the grave with blood. So verse 10 then says, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see there's a little piece of Jerusalem called the city of David. So what happens is the city of David today is not synonymous with Jerusalem. The city of David is a little complex area that is where David's palace was and those that were close to him were. It's not that large of an area. But Jerusalem would be a larger extension of that, and today it's a much larger extension of that. But still to this day, when you get to Jerusalem and they offer to take it to the city of David, you say, what? I thought it wasn't the city of David. Well, what they mean is a place at the edge of the city of Jerusalem that historically, where the remains archaeologically, is what was at that time and still is considered now the city of David, which today is pretty much a museum. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. And so now we're back to Adonijah. Adonijah again, Solomon's brother, the one that made the claim for the throne. Now, last time we're together, I mistakenly said that Adonijah and Absalom were full brothers. They're not. They're half brothers. Thank you for my Bible students who made sure that I clarify that tonight. And you can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And so Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. She asks him, do you come peaceably? Why would she ask that? Adonijah just made a claim for the throne, and that would have meant Bathsheba's death, as well as Solomon's death. Everybody knew that, and Nathan himself even said it. The prophet Nathan. So now she's asking, now that things have changed around a bit, are you coming peaceably? He says, I am, peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. Then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And so we see a little bit of overconfidence, maybe exuberance, maybe a delusion of grandeur. The kingdom really was mine, as though everybody else was gathered under him. But in reality, he had a collective, a small collective of important people, but far from the acceptance of the common people. And some critical people were not on his side, like his dad, that was still king. Nathan the prophet, of course, and the real king now, Solomon. And so he's acknowledging, at least in word, that it was turned over to Solomon by the Lord. But at verse 16 he continues, now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. Then he said, please, speak to the king Solomon, or speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. Now, if you remember who Abishag is, she was the young woman that was given to David to keep him warm. More than likely, there was a ceremony, although we know that they didn't actually consummate the marriage sexually. the Bible records for us, and yet it seems to be implied here, as you'll see in a moment, that they probably were officially brought together in some sort of relationship, more than likely the classification of a concubine, most believe. Why do they believe that? Because of these next few verses. So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and check this out, and bowed down to her. Shows a little bit about that strength that Solomon has so far and his relationship to his mother. And sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. So she comes before him in the throne room. He bows down to her and says, "Let's get another throne in here right next to me at my right hand." So a little bit about the relationship, a little bit about her influence, a little bit about the type of strength and savvy and how ready he is to fully sit on that throne at this point in time. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." Now it's difficult to actually put the proper voicing in here, but you're going to have to imagine, because she's clearly communicating something to him that is beyond the actual words that she says. You know what I'm talking about? So here it is. "I desire one small petition of you." Could be, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." Or whatever her tone of voice was. And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. For him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." He's saying that this request is tantamount to asking to just hand the kingdom over to this little triad that already made a grab for the throne. "What are you saying, Mom? Why are you saying this?" Again, whatever wink in her eye or whatever nod, whatever was under her breath or tone of voice, he clearly knows that although he said, "I would give you whatever you want," he's not going to give this. No way. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Now you might think to yourself, "Well, why? Isn't that sort of harsh?" you might wonder. But David, or rather Solomon, had said to Adonijah, "I'll save your life, and you will not die. After this whole treasonous thing of trying to grab the kingdom, I still won't kill you, even though you deserve death, as long as you prove to be an honorable man, a worthy man. If you'll just live a life that is worthy of staying alive, that might honor God in some way going forward, you can live." We find that in chapter 1 at verse 53. Rather, verse 52 and 53, where it says, "Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar where he was hiding. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Solomon let him go. But now he's making this request. Now, someone might ask, well, what's the big deal? Well, do you remember what Absalom did when he did when he made that grab for the throne and sent his dad on the run? He was given the counsel that says, if you want to be able to solidify this thing, and you want to show all the people that you mean business, and it's not just a family dispute, you're not just having some sort of domestic thing that's going to be settled later, because if you want followers, they need to know that you're in this all the way, because their lives are on the line, and you might make up a dad, and you're okay, but they die. So if you want to show you're in this thing all the way, Absalom, what you're going to do is get all the concubines up on the roof, and right in front of everybody, you're going to spend some time with them as if you're their husband. And that was show. That was the way it was done. That was the way it was done in foreign countries. That's the way it was done. When a new king comes in, he would take over the harem in that whole region of the world. So you will be showing in an irreversible way that they're yours, because he can't take them back, even if he ever came back. It's an irreversible way. So now you've got this gal that was there with the king. And it's a big offense, a treasonous thing for Solomon to hear that my brother is now wanting to go after this girl. Regardless of whether they ever spent time together, whether she ever actually slept with dad, he wants one of the wives or concubines of the king. Which, from Solomon's perspective, is the same as saying, I'm making another bid for the throne. And so he dies. He can't just leave well enough alone. He can't just stop. I mean, he had it good. Have you ever given someone grace and totally let them off the hook because God moved in your heart to forgive and give grace, but they just won't stop? That was Adonijah. Just couldn't leave it alone. He could have lived a life. Verse 26, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. If you want to know more about Eli, you can go to 1 Samuel, the very beginning, and you can look about the look at the roots of Samuel when Samuel was a young boy, and Eli raised up Samuel. He messed up his own sons. It's Eli's own sons should have been priests. They sort of were, but they were terrible. Worse than terrible, they were evil. And God brought destruction on the whole family and pronounced judgment in chapters 2 and 3. And so we see this as a final fulfillment of the descendants of Eli. And therefore it's mentioned here at verse 27. And so Abiathar is removed from the priesthood. You are no longer priest. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And so, remember that when Absalom had risen up, Joab was loyal to David. But now with Adonijah's rising up, he defected over to Adonijah. Joab, again, was disloyal when it pleased him, when it worked for him. But he was faithful to David when it worked for him as well. But now Joab is gone for the altar. You remember that from last time we were together? To make a grab in the horns of the altar? That is the plea, the mercy. That's saying that, you know, I don't want the vigilante squad, the death squad, to come after me and take me out in the street. You know, I want a fair trial. I want some sort of mercy. I want something else. Some sort of court to hear my case. Something. King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon said, or sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and you already know him by now, Benaiah has sort of become his hitman, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, but I will die here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." Now, interesting that Joab's going for the horns of the altar now. It's all of a sudden seems like he's a faithful man, spiritual man. But we've got no indication ever that he's a spiritual man or even cared about the things of God, really. It seemed that he's going for it now because it's going to help his cause, or so he's hoping. Verse 31, "Then the king said to him, 'Do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he.'" Why were they more righteous and better? Because when we said it's peace, it was really peace. And they didn't have hidden daggers like Joab did. "And killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it." In other words, David did not know that he was going to do those things. "Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere." Again, Solomon's trying to give mercy. "For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." Remember Shimei, the one that was throwing the rocks and making all the accusations and calling him a man of blood and all? Okay, so he said, "I'll let you live as long as you don't leave town." You know the philosophy. Keep your friends close, keep your enemies even closer. So that's kind of his philosophy here. "And Shimei said to the king, 'The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do.' So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years, the two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, 'Look, your slaves are in Gath.' So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, 'Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?' The king said moreover to Shimei, 'You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever.' So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." And so, Solomon the king, now on the throne, making decrees, admonished by his father to fulfill the commandments, the statutes, the testimonies of the Lord, as given through Moses. What's good for the admonishment to Solomon is also good for you and I as well. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to be wise, that we wouldn't go back on our oaths, that we wouldn't be treacherous or traitorous against you or your work or your people. We pray in Jesus' name that you'd help us to see with better eyes than we have on our own. You would help us to do well. To see your word for what it is. Words of life for us to live by. Help us even now to give to you the stuff that you want to take away. To not wrestle you, to try to hang on to something, but to let you truly be Lord over our lives. That you might establish us as well. That we might seek you and your kingdom and your righteousness first. That we might be able to receive that wonderful, beautiful blessing. That you might want to add on to us all the things that you've talked about. That you have in store for your people who walk in your ways and who abide. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people who agree, said amen.